it. No, seriously, it is a joy and it is always a privilege for me to be able to come before you and present God's word. I hope and pray that that is exactly what you hear today. That anything that I have said or will say today that is not in fact in keeping with God's word, that you might have short memories. But that anything that I say that is in fact from God's word and is from him, that your memory will be long and lasting. On February 18th, I looked with you at Psalm 9, and I attempted at that time to answer two questions. The first question was, what does it mean to be glad and exult in God? And the second question was, what are the means by which we may be glad and exult in God? The answer to the first question is really pretty easy. To be glad means to be pleased with. It's a quiet sort of joy. Exult, however, is much stronger. It is triumphant jubilation or elation. It is always accompanied by outward expression, most often singing. The answer to the second question, the means, I identified four means for us. The first is a covenantal level commitment, kind of like what Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I love him. And then the second thing was an exercised memory. We recount, we remember, we recall God's goodness, beauty, and benevolence toward us in his mercy and grace, forgiveness, and restoration. And the third thing is an open mouth, giving with our lips a recounting of God's goodness and beauty and benevolence in song and in word to any and all who will listen, and even to our own souls. And the third was an open mouth. No, I already said that one, sorry. The fourth is an increasing knowledge of God. That's not an infantile knowledge. God is the creator. No, it is a maturing knowledge. It grapples with understanding harder things like God's sovereignty over all things when everything seems to be falling apart. It is knowledge of God's goodness when all we see around us is pain and evil. It is knowledge of his beauty that we seek when all we see around us is ugliness. It is his faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness that we need to know. And it is his providence and his provision when there is no fruit on the vine. You know, there's a terrific example of this in the life of John Newton. And I would say to any kids present that don't know who John Newton was, or maybe to some adults that don't know who John Newton was, that you ought to pick up a copy of his biographies, one of the biographies. They are written about his life and about this man who penned the words "To Amazing Grace" that not only believers but unbelievers, many, have memorized. He also wrote about 200 plus hymns. I don't remember the exact count, but I know that it's more than 200. And he wrote one called "Through Troubles, Though Troubles Assail." And here are the words. "Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scriptures assure us the Lord will provide." Those are marvelous words of comfort and of strength and encouragement from a man whose life was rather dramatic and contains lots of adventures. So kids, pick up his biography and read it. Parents, buy it for them. Today we're going to focus on two psalms. I know that seems almost antithetical to say that we're going to focus on two psalms, but we're going to be looking at Psalm 42 and 43. And here is what I hope. My hope is that I will be able to show you that there is at least one more means critical to our being able to establish and maintain in our hearts and our lives the exultant joy of God. One more in addition to the four I've already given you. So if you will turn with me to Psalm 42 and 43, it starts on page 554 in your pew Bibles, which you are welcome to keep if you do not own a Bible. Follow along as I read the beautiful, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God this morning. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers and your waves, they have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say, God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And continuing into 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I shall go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, it is such an amazing privilege to be gathered here in this place at this time with these people. It is an amazing thing, Lord God, to come before you and be allowed to read what you have disclosed of yourself, even in these two short psalms. How you, Lord God, are our help in time of need. How you, O God, are the one who rescues us. How you, O God, are the great and sovereign God over everything, in every place, in all times. How you are good and never less than good, because to be less than good you would have not to be God. But you are good, even when our eyes fail to see it. You are faithful when we are unfaithful, which is all too often. But we turn to you, Lord God, for instruction. Teach us in the way we should go. Unite our hearts, all of our hearts, to fear your name. Cause us to walk in your ways. Let us know the joy of serving you, of surrendering everything to you. Let us this day see afresh ways that we can exalt and joy in you, our God. This is my prayer. This is our prayer today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, two psalms is too much for one Sunday's message. You'll be glad I noticed that. But I know that I will not be able to do justice to everything in these two psalms. But I do think much is here for us to think about and reflect upon. And I do think there are some very sober questions asked here that we need to contemplate. As we begin then, I want to give you a bit of a background, as is kind of my habit. The psalm begins with the words, "A maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, a maskil most likely is a musical term, but its exact meaning is uncertain. It does come or derive from a Hebrew root word meaning to have insight or to be skillful. Out of 14 psalms where this word maskil appears in the attribution, 9 of those psalms are connected to laments. These two psalms, 42 and 43, are both laments. I think the sons of Korah must have liked this maskil style, if you will, because out of the 12 psalms attributed to them, 5 of them are maskils. Not all are laments. But then we also have that phrase there of the sons of Korah, the men who are attributed to writing Psalm 42. These men of sons of Korah have a very colorful history. Now, I don't have time today, I wish I did, but I don't, to give you all of the details of that. I'll have to leave the reading of the story to you on your own time. But I will say, kids, if you like exciting stories, this is really a juicy one. There is lots of excitement and drama and adventure in this particular story of Korah. If you want to read it together as a family, and I hope you will, you'll find the bulk of this story in number 16. It's the fullest account. But read also Numbers 26, because it offers a very important note regarding Korah's sons, or who are the forefathers of these sons of Korah who write this psalm. But you also need to include a couple of other passages. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 33, and the verses that are following, and 15, 17 through 19 of 1 Chronicles. Because there you're introduced to the two sons who most likely wrote this psalm. Heman and Asaph. But I can't stand it. I got to give you at least a little bit of a teaser about this story. Korah, who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Heman and Asaph, rebelled against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, Moses and Aaron. He rebelled because he was unhappy that he and his family weren't chosen instead of Aaron's to be priests. So that's all I'm going to give you. There are many great lessons in the story of Korah's rebellion and God's mercy for kids as well as parents. But I want to then move to a bit of a passage analysis. While Psalm 42 and 43 can be taken separately, I am personally convinced that they are better understood as one cohesive whole. And I'm going to try to build my case. Point one, Psalm 42 has two strophes. Now, don't let that panic you. It simply means stanza. It has two stanzas. The first is verses 1 through 5, and the second stanza is in verse 6 through 11. Each of these stanzas has five verses. Psalm 43 presents a single strophe, which also has five verses. So a single stanza of five verses. Point number two. The refrain in these psalms, Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God. That refrain is repeated three times, twice in Psalm 42 at verse 11 and verse 5, and once in Psalm 43 in verse 5. These form what's known as a triplet, which is a three stanzas and three refrains. They are in balance with one another. It's a common Hebraic method of poetry, and it makes really good sense, at least to me. Notice, too, that Psalm 43:2 is almost the same as 42:9, or 43:2 is almost the same as 42:9. For you are the God in whom I take refuge, 43:2 says. Why have you rejected me, and why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then Psalm 42:9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's almost like a parallelism. Point three. Both of these psalms express a longing to worship God in congregation with others. Now, I'll prove that point in a few minutes. Much more on that as we progress. And then there's point four. Psalm 43 does not have an attribution. It isn't ascribed to anyone as author. You don't see the words, a song of the sons of Korah or the song of David. It could simply be that what we have here is more of an example of a numbering error. The numbers were added later. A numbering error, as these psalms could be one whole. So, adding up all the evidence I've just given you, I, Paul Morgan, conclude that these two psalms are really one continuous three-stanza song. Now, that's my opinion. If you have another, I'm fine with that. I've been wrong myself once or twice in my life, so I'll allow you that as well. But let's dig a little bit deeper. As we're learning in the Call to Lead and the Sola Scriptura Bible studies, careful observation is the key to interpreting and applying a scripture passage well. So we're going to begin in that same place by taking note of individual words and phrases. The number one observation that I made as I went through this is that the psalm begins with a simile. Psalm 42 begins with a simile. Now, don't panic. A simile is simply a comparison, using one thing to describe another. You know you've got a simile when you see the words as, a, and so. So, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. A simile. The connection the authors are wanting us to make here is between the similarity of a deer panting and a man panting. Okay? Now, as often is the case, which we've also learned in our studies, we need additional help in order to really understand what is being meant here by the author. So we go to the encyclopedia. This is an easy one. We pick up an encyclopedia and we look for the characteristics of a deer. In this case, we're looking for the fallow deer, which is the deer, Persian deer, that was native to Israel at the time. Small fact that really probably doesn't matter to anyone. The encyclopedic entry reveals that the reason a deer pants is to cool down when it's overheated. Most often, this overheating occurs because of fleeing from a hunter or other danger. It pants for water because panting alone will not provide adequate cooling. It pants for flowing water because it's the most likely place it will find cool, refreshing, unpolluted, and plentiful water. Panting helps to cool the deer, but it cannot fully satisfy the deer's thirst. It does, however, drive the deer to what alone can ultimately satisfy and restore: flowing water. So if these things are true, why the comparison? Why does the psalmist say, "My soul pants for God"? Yes, God is what he pants for, but he also thirsts for the living God. The comparison is helpful because it helps us to see that in the midst of life's difficulties and the battles we face, the enemies we run from, we too must pant for God. But that in itself is not enough. Desiring isn't sufficient. We must have our thirst satisfied. We now know the who and the why, but how is that thirst satisfied? The next phrase is absolutely critical that we understand in order to get all that is here in this simile. We're going to examine it pretty closely. 42:2 says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" When I first read this, I found it kind of a strange sort of question. How does it really flow with the context of the simile? When shall I come and appear before God? How is his thirst to be satisfied by appearing before God? Again, observation, using questions about the text, lead us to the answer to that question. What does it mean to appear before God? Is he talking about after death, at the judgment? I don't think so. None of those answers make any sense in light of the simile. The simile points to hope and life, not death or judgment. So what does it mean to appear before God? So here you pick up your concordance and you start a search. You use cross-references, and we look up the phrase, appear before God. And this provides the answers to our questions. The first time this phrase appears in Scripture is Exodus 23:17. And it says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Three times in the year. And the context tells us that this is a corporate gathering of the males at the tabernacle for three specific festivals, feasts, or times of worship. Again, I'll leave you to read the context of Exodus 23:17. But this same phrase is repeated twice more, once in Exodus 34:23. It's just a repeat, three times a year. And then in Deuteronomy 19:17, it repeats again, three times a year. All the males shall appear before me. And then let me stop. Three times repeated means that you need to pay attention to what's being said and remember why it's being said. Appearing before God is an important congregational meeting. But then we read in 1 Samuel 1:21-22, when Hannah is taking Samuel to the tabernacle to, quote, lend him to the Lord, it is during one of these gatherings that are spoken of here in Exodus 23. And the final passage where we see this phrase is Psalm 84:5-7. By the way, this is also a psalm of the sons of Korah. I want to read it to you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain covers it with pools also. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, three notes, just really quickly, about this particular psalm, since that's not the focus of our message today. The phrase, in whose heart are the highways of Zion? It speaks to the heartfelt longing of the people of God to go to Zion. Because that is where the people of God gather for worship. We see the Valley of Baca, and it really don't know what the geographical location of it is, or if it even is a geographical location. But what the word Baca means is tears or weeping. So it is the Valley of Tears or Weeping. And the third thing I want you to see is that word Zion. We read over it sometimes and we don't stop to really think, what is it referring to? Well, Zion is Jerusalem, the holy mountain. Again, where the people of God gather together to worship. In every case where this phrase, appear before God, is seen, it refers to a congregational gathering for worship, festival, and feasting. So what is it that the psalmist is longing for? Is it relief from the taunts of others? Where is your God? I don't think so. No, I think what he is longing for is the company of others gathered in worship. Think I've gone all crazy on you? Forcing a meaning into the passage that isn't there? Look down at verse 4. What is it that he remembers? The things I remember, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude in festal or keeping festival. Let me read that again. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He is longing, panting, thirsting for what he is remembering, the company, a throng marching together with those in whose heart are the highways to Zion, shouting and singing praise to God, a multitude-keeping festival coming to appear before God in worship. This is a key, if not the key, to exultant joy in God that I want us to see today. Corporate worship. It is a key we often neglect or think little of or give little thought to. In the midst of our sorrows, suffering, and grief, do we seek for relief in the battle or from the battle in the company of others in worship? Could it be that one reason our suffering seems so long, the battle so intense, our sorrow so great, is because we spend too much time alone, looking inward, sulking even, rather than gathering in the company of fellow believers? Those whose hearts are the highway leading to Zion. I wonder, do I see our gatherings as beautiful throngs gathering in procession to sing of praise and shout to the Lord? Do you see worship as a joyous festival? Do we see it as it is, a privilege, a gift of immense and immeasurable worth? Or do we see it more as a burdensome discharge of duty, keeping us from, well, you fill in the blank. Because if I tried, I'd probably miss the thing you have been kept from. Is the song we sing more like this one? Blessed be the tie that binds, but I'd like to really be free. The game is on and I'm not there. Oh, preacher, please don't preach long. Sometimes I think that's what we're thinking. Our minds are in other places. Our thoughts and our hearts are focused not on the festal gathering to worship our great and mighty God, but instead on other things. Let's do a little bit of self-examination. It may be a bit uncomfortable. It was for me as I walked through these questions myself. Parents, grandparents, fellow believers, what, by example, are we teaching our children that worship is? By our actions and attitudes, do we show them that worship is a thrilling event, filled with the excitement of wonder, of being with a festal throng, singing and making melody before the Lord with our hearts, exalting in God's presence, all in the company of other fellow believers? is that what we teach? Or are we teaching them through our modeling that worship is boring, a drudgery, a duty? What do our children see? What do we see in each other? Dads and moms, do we see you joining your voice with everyone else's, with enthusiasm singing the praise of God, hanging on to every passage that is read, every prayer that is prayed, and the word of God preached? Do they see us taking notes as though these spoken words really do have significance? Or do they see our unhappy, somber faces, our nervous fidgeting, restless desire for the fellowship time? Do we see this thing that we do on Sunday as an appearing before God? Do we prepare ourselves for such an audience? It is the King of Glory, after all, that we present ourselves before, is it not? Would we dare come into the presence of an earthly potentate unprepared? Read the book of Esther if you doubt that preparation is needed. But how should we prepare? How should we prepare? First, we prepare not Sunday morning, not before the gathering. Again, go back and read Exodus 23 and see how they prepared for the gathering. We prepare in a different way, but nonetheless, we need to prepare. We prepare in private prayer and scripture reading and studying of the word during all the other 6 days of the week. Yes, we do so in private at those times. But there is also the need to prepare our families, dads, for worship. And we do that by using the exact same tools we use in our own personal study. We pray. We praise. We sing. We read. We study with our families, not just alone. Do we count attendance at worship as one of the greatest and most beautiful gifts God has given to us? Second, I think, only to the gift of Christ. The psalmists certainly do. 43, 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, God my God. Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or Zechariah 8:21 and 23. This is beautiful. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. As the deer pants, do our souls pant? Do we thirst for corporate worship, realizing we shall not survive without it? Unless that thirst is satisfied, we cannot survive. When the deer has been chased by the hunter, it pants as a way to cool down, but it runs to flowing streams to quench that thirst, without which it cannot recover. We too must pant, but we satisfy the driving thirst by appearing before God, together with the festal throng in worship. Beloved, if your soul does not pant for God, for the living God, if you are not thirsty to return again and appear before God, you are right to ask the questions that the psalmist asks in these passages. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why this turmoil within me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I submit to you that the most probable answer to all of those questions is that you've either lost or never possessed the treasure of corporate worship. We need to see God's beauty, mercy, grace, and goodness through the lens of exuberant joy and triumphant celebration that we get when we come together. We need it. We need it. Corporate worship does this for us. We see the answer to the psalmist's question when he says, "Why have you forgotten me, O God?" That the answer is, I've not forgotten anything. For God cannot forget. He is unchanged and unchanging. The answer to the question is that we have forgotten. Beloved, this isn't a simple ceremony we're engaged in on Sunday mornings when we gather. Two prayers, two scriptures, three songs, and a sermon, and a benediction. We are battling for our very souls in worship. That's why I titled this sermon, A Life Preserver for Drowning Believers. How has the enemy convinced us that we can battle alone? Beloved, he taunts us with the question, where is your God? But we drown out those taunts as we cease our panting and satisfy our thirst through corporate worship. Singing God's praises and hearing his word in the company of believers who are in the same fight, it empowers us to fight on. I pray that God will grant us an act of his mercy and that we will indeed pant and thirst for God in company with the people of God. By God's grace, may this be so. And may this longing increase in all of us. I realize that this message that I've preached today has been for those of us who believe in Christ, the Son of the living God. And I also realize that those of you who do not yet know Christ, this concept of corporate worship is nothing more than foolish talk to you right now. I get it. Your eyes have not yet been opened to the beauty of God in Christ and his benevolent gift of worship. Indeed, your eyes cannot be opened until you bow your knee in repentance before a holy God who is justified in sentencing you to eternal punishment. But I have good news. Even though you are still in rebellion against God, your King and your Creator, as every single one of us have been, God, in his love, has acted in Jesus to save us from our sin. Through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, Jesus lived the obedient and submissive life we ought to have lived, but can't. He died the death we deserve because of our rebellion, paying a debt we could never repay. And he rose again. And he rose again so that if we will repent of our rebellion and embrace him by faith, we will rise right along with him in newness of life. I pray that God will grant you his mercy and grace and enable you to turn to him in humble repentance and faith. And if you sense his call, today is the acceptable day of your repentance. Let's pray. Father God, it is with humble hearts that we repent willingly, those of us who believe in you, that often we treat corporate worship as though it were optional, not necessary, not vital, not critical. And we come unprepared to your throne to appear before you, often unwashed, carrying with us a baggage of filthy rags, our own righteousness. Coming not, Lord God, pleading your blood as our only hope. Often wanting nothing more than to be with friends or discharge a duty. We repent, Lord God. And we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to grant us the mercy and grace to change that practice. Let us be a people. Cause us to be a people who have exuberant joy at the promise of gathering together with fellow believers in worship. And let us, Lord God, shun the belief that is so embedded in the old man that we think other things are more important. And Lord, we ask that you grant repentance and faith to any who are here who have not yet bowed their knee to you and received the most glorious gift ever given, the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ. And I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.
And let's stand as we close.